you very much, Colin, for reading to us this morning. Gosh, there are a lot of you. It's wonderful. And yes, it's lovely to be together. And this midweek gathering is such a special part of our church family. And it's lovely to see the way that you care for one another, and the way that you support, and the way that our numbers are growing. So we're so grateful to God for that. May I mention a couple of things before I launch into what I want to say? Many of you will know one of our church family members, Chris Wright, who is a prolific author. And he's a great gift to us. He has the gift of making spiritual truths simple and straightforward. He also is a very generous man and makes his books gifts. And so his latest is this. It's called Reaching Out to God. We have copies available at the back. It's about prayer. And this would be a wonderful gift for somebody who maybe is new to faith or exploring faith and is wondering about what it means to pray. It would also be good for any of us who would just like to refresh our minds on the life of prayer. So these are free, and we're delighted to make them available to you, and you're welcome to take one as a gift for somebody else if you would like to do so. Secondly, Francesca, as we do week by week, has been leading us in praying for some of the really difficult situations facing our earth. And many of us struggle, I think, with the complexity of the situation unfolding in Israel, Gaza. And it may be helpful to you know that the House of Bishops of the Church of England have published a really helpful statement. And you can, if you Google or use another internet exploring tool, you can, if you Google Church of England statement on Gaza, just anything like that, this will come up, and you can read what our bishops have to say. It's very balanced, and it seeks to give that, you know, to hold the complexity in tension. So we commend that to you if it would be helpful. I think I can safely say that nothing that I've just said was included in the length I've been given for my talk this morning. I'm looking at Janet, but there we are. And if you thought the reading was slightly unusual, that was because it's my own translation taken from the Bible Society New Testament with the title Who. And in the notes that we've put out for this series on Ephesians, I've printed in sections, the relevant sections, my translation of Ephesians. And the key point is this: as you study the Bible, as you study Ephesians with us this term, the intention is not that you use my translation. Use your own. Use the one that you're familiar with for your study. And use mine, as some people might use the Message, as a just a different way, a different retelling, a way of making it fresh in our minds. So that's how it's commended to you. You may have seen that on certain Sunday evenings, the first one is going to be this week, and for the next 3 weeks, I'll be here at 5 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, and we'll be digging a little deeper into Ephesians, six sessions for each of the six chapters, pulling out some of the deeper themes, like the role of women in the church, what it means to have apostles in today's church, what it means to be engaged in spiritual warfare, and so on. You can get details of those on the website. I don't know whether the name Russ Cook means anything to you. It probably won't, but if I said the hardest geezer, is anybody familiar with that term? Oh, just a couple of people. Well, this chap, Russ Cook, has just completed a 16,000-kilometer run through the length of Africa. It took him 352 days, and he encountered a number of obstacles, as you might imagine. His health suffered. He actually was the victim of an armed robbery. He was almost denied entry to Algeria because of visa problems, and had that happened, he would not have been able to complete it. He raised an enormous sum of money for charity, and he's an extraordinary example of setting out to achieve something and overcoming obstacles, because that's part of life's reality. The things that we really want, the things that really matter, throw up obstacles. And you have all lived long enough to have faced obstacles in life. And the question is how we approach it, how determined we are going to be to get over the obstacles. There are many ways of reading the opening 14 verses of Ephesians 1. I want to use the sense of overcoming obstacles as our way into this passage this morning. And I want to consider obstacles that God faced in securing your salvation and mine. The driving force of this entire passage is in the word chosen, what it is to be chosen. And having made his choice, as Paul will explain, God faced obstacles in securing that choice. Paul begins by a standard greeting. If you're looking in verse 2, grace and peace, I describe that grace as the unconditional, undeserved love of God. And it seems to me that you cannot know ultimate peace until you have discovered intimate grace. Let me say that again. You cannot know ultimate peace until you have discovered intimate grace. Think of the things to which people look to give them peace. It may be a relationship. It may be the security of a career or wealth. It may be health or friendship or whatever it is. It may be investments, but none of those will give you ultimate peace because none of them is ultimately guaranteed to be reliable or to stay the course. The only thing that brings ultimate peace is intimate grace. To know in the very core of our being that God has saved us. God has acted decisively to change our present, to change our future, to secure a destiny for us, which is eternal life with him. So Paul goes on in verse 4 to explain that God has chosen us. And the mind-blowing statement that God chose us before the foundation of the world, before creation. Scientists tell us, whether we agree or don't agree, that our cosmos or galaxy is billions of years old. Well, whatever arguments we might have about that, however long ago it was, before that, you were already planned. It's an extraordinary thought, but that's what Paul tells us. You. Yes, if I can say this without being demeaning, I'd say to myself, little old you. You were chosen by God. And that's why I use the language in my translation of how wonderful it is to be chosen. I don't know whether you can remember back to your school playground. Back in my day, and I guess many of you would be the same, at playtime in primary school, boys played and girls played, and they sort of did their separate things. But both of them involved being chosen, and some of you, like me, will have stood there in the playground whilst boy after boy after boy was chosen, and then, yes, Langham, chosen last, you better go in goal. Some of you may have had that thing. Well, it's pretty tough not to be chosen. It's wonderful to be chosen. And Paul is telling us here that God, none other than God, the creator of the cosmos, has chosen us for himself. It's mind-blowing. And the word in the Greek here for choose, Paul uses two different words for choice in this passage. And the first one here is of a deliberate act of selection. So it's not like when you stop off with a friend at a motorway service station and they go into the shop and they call back over their shoulder as you're off to the loo, do you want some chocolate? And you say, oh, yes. And they say, what would you like? Oh, anything that's going apart from whatever you don't like. And you go off to the loo, you come back, and they've made the choice for you. You haven't really had much to do with it. And you don't really mind what's been chosen. It's just there. That's not this word. This word means to look, to ponder, to make a choice. It's a word of selection. And Paul tells us that we're chosen for a purpose, to be holy and blameless in Christ. If you remember your Old Testament, the sacrificial system demanded that anything presented as a sacrifice had to be without blemish. And this word blameless is the Greek equivalent of that word from the Hebrew. It means that we one day, because of Jesus, not this isn't a boasting exercise. This isn't us saying, look at us, aren't we wonderful? This is Jesus saying, I have covered you with my righteousness. So that when God looks at Nick or Paul or Jackie or Charles or any of you, he sees Jesus. And because he looks upon Jesus, you are holy and blameless. So the first obstacle was that we were not chosen. And God has overcome that. The second obstacle, we weren't family. So God has adopted us into his family. Now, I'm sure all vicars say the same things over and over again. We probably all have a top 10 of things that we repeat. And many of you will have heard me say on many occasions, we mustn't be sloppy or lazy with our language about the children of God. It just won't do biblically to say, well, we're all God's children, referring to everybody on planet Earth. It's a lovely thought. The trouble is it's not biblical and therefore it's not helpful. We're all God's creatures. We all are given God's image to bear. Every human being is born with that. But Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And so John writes in his opening chapter of his gospel that it was to those who believed in his name that Jesus gave the right to be called children of God. And that's why Paul here picks up the language of adoption. Now, we all know this. It's perfectly obvious. You can't adopt a child that is already biologically yours. You can only adopt a child that is not biologically yours. And that's the language that Paul is using here, that we have been adopted into his family. So the second obstacle is overcome. And if you're reading in any of the other translations and you don't stumble over the phrase adoption to sonship, Paul is simply using the technical Roman understanding. When Roman families adopted a son, that adoption gave that son who wasn't biologically born equal rights, equal status, equal inheritance with the biological children. And so this applies biblically to men and to women. Paul goes on to talk about God buying us back. And that's the third obstacle that God faced, having chosen to make us his. The third obstacle was that we didn't belong to him. We were forfeit. Now, this may sound a bit strange. Surely God created us all. And in the beginning, we were God's people in the Garden of Eden. Well, absolutely, we were. But think of if you, say, own a car or you own a house. The house is yours. You have the title deeds. The car is yours. You have the V5 registration document. But if you just hand your keys of your car or your house to a stranger, you've only got yourself to blame for what happens. The car may disappear. You may never see it again. The house may be trashed. But it's your responsibility because you handed the keys over. And in a sense, that's what our earliest ancestors did in the garden. They chose to put themselves under new management. They chose to remove themselves from the care and the oversight of their loving creator and go with a more racy companion who promised them things he couldn't deliver. And this idea of handing over keys is why there's so much talk about keys in the New Testament. It's why Jesus talked to his apostles about having the keys. It's why Satan, when he tempted Jesus after his baptism, offered him the keys of the kingdoms of the earth. It's why Jesus in Revelation 1 appears as the one holding the keys of death and hell. But because we'd willingly handed ourselves over to the enemy, we were forfeit, and we had to be bought back. And the price of our redemption, and again, Paul all the way through here is using standard Roman practice terms that would have been well understood. So the idea of being adopted, everybody would have understood what that meant. Redemption, literally buying back. It was a thing of the marketplace. In the Roman world, if you fell on hard times, anything you owned, from food or wine or possessions or a human, if you had slaves, could be used as currency. And then when times were better, it was an agreed practice that you could go to the person to whom you'd given your slave or whatever and buy them back. And the price was set. And if you could meet the price, you could buy your slave back. And that's the language Paul's using here. So we had to be bought back. And the price was the blood of Jesus, as Paul makes clear here. The blood of Jesus, we're told, not only secured our purchase price, but overcame the next obstacle, that we were guilty. And the blood of Jesus secures our forgiveness. And that gives us an eternal hope. I love the little phrase that Francesca used in the prayers earlier, where she said, "Risen Lord, you are our hope in life, in death, in eternity." And that's spot on. I don't know whether Francesca wrote that herself or got that from somewhere, but it's just brilliant. It's a brilliant summation of our hope. Our hope in the present, our hope in the future when death comes for us, and our hope beyond death in eternity. Jesus is our hope. Another obstacle is that sin had corrupted the natural created order. And so one of the things I love about this and trying to bring out in the translation that Colin read to us was the fact that our salvation, our redemption, our forgiveness is, well, Paul develops the theology elsewhere, it is one part of and a sign of the full plan of God to restore the cosmos. And when Jesus returns, all the curses of the fall, all the corruption of our early wrong choices will be peeled back. C.S. Lewis did it brilliantly in Narnia, where when Aslan arrives, the snow begins to melt, the creatures are unfrozen, and in that great phrase that Lewis has, death itself began to work backwards. And that's a brilliant picture of what Jesus will bring when he returns to the earth. If you've died by then, if I've died by then, my death will begin to work backwards because of Jesus. My death will be undone and I'll be raised to eternal life because of Jesus. This is the second place in verse 11 where Paul uses a word chosen. And this time, it's the Greek word for bestow an inheritance upon, to make heirs. So the first chosen word at the beginning of the passage was that careful selection. And this time it is to make an heir. And there's our eternal guarantee, our inheritance. Paul says twice through this passage that this is God's pleasure. And that's really important because I think sometimes we can feel that we're so unworthy that if God were to choose us, it would be through gritted teeth or because he somehow had to, or it was an act of duty for him to choose us. And that's why Paul keeps on saying this was his pleasure, his delight. And this Greek word means happiness, satisfaction, delight. So I do hope that on a regular basis, when you think, I wonder what God's face is like when he sees me, that you know his face lights up with a smile. And I know for some of us, that's hard to believe. Some of us look at ourselves and struggle to smile at what we see. And I'm not just talking physically, I'm talking about our knowledge of who we are. And so it can be easy to think, well, I know what I'm really like. God couldn't possibly enjoy looking at me. Some people feel invisible in this world. There are many reasons why different types of human being can feel invisible. A different color of skin can make people feel invisible. A different lifestyle can make people feel invisible. A level of poverty and a lack of choice can make people feel invisible. And the truth of the gospel is that nobody is invisible to God. Nobody. God sees. And in seeing, he loves. And that's so important that we understand that. Paul talks, I'm drawing towards the end now, just two more points. Paul talks about the way that we receive salvation. It's by believing what we are told. And so there's a logical thing here that if we are to believe what we hear, somebody else has to speak, because you can't hear what isn't spoken. And Paul writes this to the Romans: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without somebody speaking to them? And how can anyone speak unless they're sent? So just a little challenge as we go out into the rest of our week today. Who do you know who needs to believe in Jesus? And how will they believe in Jesus if they've never heard of Jesus? And how will they believe in Jesus unless someone speaks to them about Jesus? And how will someone speak to them unless they have the intent to go and do that? And if that's the case, why would it not be you? If not you, who? If not now, when? Paul concludes with a wonderful analogy, again taken from the marketplace. He talks about us being marked with a seal that guarantees our inheritance. And this is the final obstacle I just want to mention this morning, because human beings are inherently insecure people. We are people riven with anxiety, riven with doubt. And if our faith is simply an intellectual exercise where we have chosen to believe certain things, well, that's not security. I might meet somebody with a greater brain than mine who argues me out of what I believe. Or when life is hard, when life is tough, as it is for all of us from time to time, those fine intellectual, creedal, doctrinal statements to which we're committed may seem just academic and shallow. But the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we may feel the presence of God within us. When we feel that peace that is just humanly impossible in the face of whatever it is. When we feel the nudge of God to do this or that, and it turns out that was just the right thing to do. However, we feel the Holy Spirit. And Paul is using again, as I say, the language of the marketplace. If you were a trader in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, and you went to the market and you bought something, it could be an amphora of wine or oil, it could be a sack of grain, it could be a human being if you were buying a new slave. You would take your unique stamp, your seal, and you would stamp your new possession with that. And your seal said three things: this is mine, I have paid the price, and no one else may touch or remove it. And that is the analogy that Paul uses for the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit signifies within each of us. The Holy Spirit in your life is a witness that you belong to God, that He's paid the price for you, and that no one else may touch you. All of this is true of you if you've put your faith in Jesus. And it's also true of every other person around you. That's why we are church family, because we are united by God's sovereign choice. We're not united because we have chosen this church to come along to on a Wednesday morning, week by week. We're united because of God's sovereign choice. If you have brothers and sisters, biologically, I don't. Jackie has five. But Jackie didn't get to choose her brothers and sisters. And in the family of God, you have no more choice than she did over her biological brothers and sisters. If you were to look around, we don't do that sort of thing because most of us are English. But maybe over tea and coffee, just to, you know, sort of surreptitious look. You know, just, or maybe in the hymn, you know, you could pretend you're checking the clock or waving to somebody on Zoom. And just have a quick look at some of the people around you. They're your brothers and sisters. You don't get a choice in the matter. And you are blood brothers and sisters, not biological, but by the blood of Jesus. And that is the foundation. Some of you are already having a surreptitious look around. which is probably a sign I need to finish. But, you know, that is our unity. That is our unity. Because Jesus paid the same price for the person sitting next to you and around you as he paid for you. So two final questions. God has chosen us. Have you chosen him by putting your faith in Jesus? And secondly, do you know yourself to be marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit? So that in the words that we heard from Francesca earlier, you know Jesus to be your hope in life, in death, and in eternity. Let's bow our heads to pray. Just in a moment of stillness, you may want to talk to God about one of those final questions. And I'll just leave a pause here before praying as we close. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to pay the price of your Father's choice. We thank you that you have made it possible for us to be adopted into your Father's family. You have made it possible for us to be your brothers and sisters, Lord Jesus. And we thank and praise you for that great gift. Pour your Spirit out upon us afresh today, that we may know your Spirit within us as a mark and as a seal, bringing us absolute confidence that we will live forever, bringing us ultimate peace because we have discovered intimate grace. And we ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your glory. Amen.